Lesson 14. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, resuming our study in verse 40. Mark 10, 40. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Again, we'll open the Word of truth to Mark chapter 10. We're going to start at 32. I think I skipped ahead of myself. 32. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary and to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have given us. We thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. Amen. Mark chapter 10 is a long chapter, and of course I'm always wanting to move forward. But let's go to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. We left off on 31. We discovered what that phrase meant, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And this recalls the doctrine of rewards. And this is a critical doctrine because the rewards waiting us in eternity are beyond imagination. You might put it as an analogy that each of us has won the multi-billion dollar lottery. You have the ticket in your pocket, but you have to cash it in because it doesn't do you no good if you have that winning lottery. And I suppose people listening 10 years from now will say, what lottery is that? Well, they had a lottery, I think it was $1.5 billion that three people won. But if you have the ticket and you don't go into the office to cash it in, it doesn't do you any good at all. And that's the same with us. We have all won the lottery with that analogy. We have a ticket that's worth trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars, and it's already in your hand. All you have to do is cash it in. Now, your payments are going to come out not in a lump sum, in time. In time, they're going to come out as a payoff option. But in eternity, it's going to be one big lump sum that would be dropped on you at the judgment seat of Christ. But in time, it's progressive. As your Christian life progresses, then so do the blessings in time. And we studied this doctrine many times, the doctrine of rewards. And what's rewarded? Divine good. And divine good comes in three categories. Every time you're filled with God the Holy Spirit, you're producing divine good. You're in the bottom circle, and that is fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You're in the divine dynasphere, and that's rewardable. And then the second category, of course, is when you take in Bible doctrine. That's also rewardable. And the third category of rewards is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. So those are the three categories that you can be rewarded. As we progress in our Christian way of life, suppose you are very hot for Bible doctrine. You take it in, you take it in, you take it in, and then your volition decides, I don't want any more. For one reason or the other, you just stop. Do you lose all your rewards? No. You'll still get those divine rewards because you produce divine good. So whatever levels of divine good you produce will be rewarded in eternity, and it will be rewarded in time. And that's the key to everything, is our volition. If I had my way, I would reach into everybody's volition as a believer and turn it from negative to positive and have them come here to Bible class or to another Bible class where they're teaching accurate Bible doctrine, because they're around. Not many, but they're around. But again, you know, that's not the way it's done. In the angelic conflict, you have to use your own volition to decide if you're going to be positive or negative towards Bible doctrine. And there are many, many distractions. God doesn't want a zombie. He doesn't want a robot. Now, it's true that God has loved us with a love that's incomprehensible, and that he has, in grace, saved us. But that's part one. Part two is, what are you supposed to do now? And most Christians answer that question by imitating the unbeliever. And they follow the trends of the old sin nature. Most of it's legalism. for Christendom, and they're all into moral type activities of the Christian way of life, all sorts of gimmicks and gadgets. And then there are some that go the amoral path, and they simply engage in all sorts of activities that we call sin. But sin also involves those types of things that are involved with legalism, self-righteousness, bitterness, looking down your nose at people, and bullying people. Christians out of fellowship love to bully other Christians. They want to reach in with their hands and turn on the volition of fellow believers in a way that pleases them. They want to tell you what your hobby should be, how you should dress, what you should do, what you shouldn't do. It's none of your business. Unless you're a parent and that you're doing that to a child, you have no right to do that. Or unless you're an employer and you have employees and you have a dress code, you have the right to do it. But other than that, that's it. A few other categories, of course, the classroom, the policeman on the beat, etc., etc. But by and large, Christians, Christians love to bully each other. And they want to, they want to impose their standards on other people. Now, I have norms and standards. When I see people dress a certain way, I might be tempted to go over and tell them to do this, do that, and do the other thing. But it's none of my business. It's none of my business at all. It's none of your business. It's live and let live. The way they raise their kids, the way they do this, the hobbies they have, it's none of your business. And when you get into judging other people, you're opening yourself up for divine discipline, because that is a horrible sin. And many Christians, of course, will say, well, I'm just trying to make the world a better place. Who told you to make the world a better place? Not the Bible. The Bible tells you to learn Bible doctrine, produce divine good. Satan is the ruler of the world, the Bible tells you. So if you're making the world a better place, you're doing it for His Majesty, the devil. And so that's the doctrine of rewards, and we've covered that many times in the past. But rewards are again, linked directly to your volition. What you get in, what you put in is what you're going to get out. But it's also the analogy of the lottery ticket. You've got the rewards. And we've done this illustration, of course, from Ephesians chapter 1. I'm drawing on the board a rectangle, I guess, with a line down the middle. You have blessings for time in one category and blessings for eternity in the other category. And God put these blessings in there under the doctrine of divine decrees before the world began. Before the foundations of the world, He blessed us with all blessings in the heavenlies. So it's an escrow account. God the Father is the escrow officer. He filled it up to the brim. God the Father is the grantor. He's the one that filled it up to the brim. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that will release the blessings. We know that He releases them at the judgment seat of Christ because He's the one doing the judging at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's when He releases the rewards for the eternal blessings. In time, He also releases them to the believer as we walk through this short veil of tears. We call it time. And that's phase two of your Christian existence. Phase one is when you're saved. Phase two is your short time on the earth. And phase three lasts forever. And that's eternity. So, you, of course, are the grantee. These blessings are there, a lottery ticket, but you've got to do something to get them. Just as in salvation, it's a fact that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, past, present, and future, every human that ever lived. But that doesn't save you. You've got to take advantage of the advantages. It's true that you have these blessings in the heavenlies that are sitting there, but you can't get to them until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. You have to take advantage of the advantages. And that means you have to use your free will. And we're in the angelic conflict. God wants to have creatures that use their free will to line up with Him. Now, sure, He could force you to do it, but by forcing you to do it, He would have to destroy your free will. And if you destroy negative volition, you destroy positive volition. Cannot be done. Now, God does have the directive will. I want all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. He has permissive will, the things that He will allow your free will to go, how far He'll allow it to go. And then we have the overruling will of God, because He controls history. Satan rules the world, but God controls history. But God does all these things, and the record of history is really how God gets the gospel to positive volition by humans that want to be saved. And part two, how God the Holy Spirit gets Bible doctrine to those believers that want to learn. That's the true interpretation of human history. It's a very complex formula. Not a problem for God. We know the parameters. the divine decrees in eternity past, God allowed those things that would come into existence, that he knew would come into existence, to come into existence. He did not allow those things that that could have come into existence to come into existence. He only allowed those things to come into existence that would, not the things that could. For example, you could have married a redhead, but you married a brunette. And God can tell you what would happen if you married that redhead, all the way down to the last person in the millennium. But God controls history, and that's how he constructs history. So the first shall be last. The first generation, of course, of the church age, many of those are the first. They're going to be last in terms of the rewards. Why? Because they didn't take advantage of the advantages. And many who are last will be first. That could be you. If we assume that the rapture is going to occur 5 years from now, nobody knows what's going to occur, then we're clearly in the last part of the church age. And you could be first in line for the rewards. So there's no special benefit because you're born in the first century of the church age. The benefit only occurs to those people that have positive volition. And again, it's the volition. That's the issue. What are you going to do? What choices will you make? Verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now, we're getting close to, of course, the time when Christ will go on the cross and die for the sins of the world. The triumphal entry is going to be covered by Mark in chapter 11. But he's going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to them. Why are they amazed? Why are they fearful? Because they know darn well that Jesus is going to his death. Not because Jesus told them, I'm going to die on the cross, but because they knew that they were gunning for Jesus. For years, the Pharisees had plotted every which way to get Jesus and to murder him. And Jesus had not gone up to Jerusalem for quite some time. He was out, of course, as we've already studied in Mark. He was up in the north. He was in way up near the city of Tyre in Galilee and across the Jordan. That's where his ministry was, out of the reach of these people. And now he's going up to Jerusalem. And so the disciples have to make a decision. Will we follow him to certain death? And this was covered in more detail in Matthew. And they decided, yeah, we might as well go and die if we're going to die. And in fact, Matthew, I think, was the one that said that. Or it might have been Thomas. But basically they said, yeah, okay, well, that's why they're fearful. Not because they understood what Jesus was going to do. They still didn't get it. But they probably said, you know, we're going into the jaws of the lion right now. And so they're very fearful. And they're amazed that Jesus is going there. They were thinking that Jesus was avoiding Jerusalem because he was smart, because he knew they were going to kill him. And therefore, they're wondering, why is he now going to Jerusalem? Doesn't he know that they're trying to kill him? Verse 33, saying, behold, this is what Jesus is saying to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Now, is this the first time Jesus told that to these people? No. We don't know how many times, but it was repeated over and over and over again in very plain language. So he's telling them exactly what's going to occur again. And this is very clear. He's going to be delivered to the Jews. The Jews are going to abuse him, as predicted in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And they're going to abuse him in every possible way. And then, of course, he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles for execution. But he will rise again from the dead 3 days later. This is what the disciples should have done in terms of faith rest. They knew the doctrine. It's gnosis to them, at least, which is just academic understanding. But obviously, it wasn't. They didn't mix it with faith. They didn't use the faith rest technique. So they all fell apart. And so Jesus told them very clearly what was happening. The parallel verse, of course, Matthew chapter 16 and many other passages. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, of course, the amplification of this passage is also in Matthew where the mom's involved. But it's all of them, of course, are kind of involved in this little scheme to get these two boys up on the left hand and the right hand of Jesus in terms of rewards. And again, that's the favorite conversation. Notice Jesus is telling them about what's going to happen, unlimited atonement. What are they thinking about? Who's going to get the best rewards? Because they're thinking, we're going to Jerusalem, we're probably all going to die. They just hope it's a quick death. And then, of course, they're saying, who's going to get the rewards? When are we going to get the rewards? What was on their mind is what's on the mind of most of the Jews, believers and unbelievers, as we're going to see when we get to chapter 11. They want the second coming. And they're anticipating their rewards real soon. So they want to get a good word in real quick. So they call him teacher. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Verse 36, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Verse 37, they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your left and one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Now they're referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. They knew the doctrine. In fact, we're going to get to Psalm 118, which has passages in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, 26 is the passage. 24 to 26 speaks about the second coming. And the other passages around Psalm 118 talk about the first coming. Save us, save us. Now, which part of the Psalm of 118 did the Jews sing on Palm Sunday? They sang the part about the second coming. They ignored the verses about the first coming. But chronologically, obviously, you can't have a second coming until you have a first coming. But they didn't want the first coming. They wanted the second coming. They wanted Jesus, they wanted the Messiah that was predicted to come and conquer and set them up as the rulers of the world. That's what they were looking for. And the disciples are doing the same thing. They're in one mind. They're in one mind. And so that's what they want. 38, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. This is an understatement. These people don't know anything. They have no idea what they're asking for. No idea at all. And so then he asked them a question to show their ignorance, because they couldn't distinguish between the first coming and the second coming. Couldn't do it. They didn't understand it. They didn't want to understand it. They had so much gristle between their ears, it's phenomenal. So he asked them a question, just to demonstrate their lack of retention. Remember, we got those R's, reception, you got to hear Bible doctrine. Retention, you got to retain it. Repetition, you got to hear it a lot. And then recall. You've got to apply it to reality. Well, they had reception, but that's about it. They had repetition. Christ repeated. They had two R's. Repetition, retention. Repetition and reception. They had no retention. That was doing them any good. And certainly no recall of the categories. So Jesus said, verse 38, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, what's the cup that Jesus is going to drink? We study the doctrine of the cup. It's in your outline. It's a pretty simple doctrine. Cups obviously indicate something. A cup has a content. There's something in the cup, and usually it's a liquid of some sort, some consistency, either, you know, kind of like soup or a little heavy, a little light, but it has something in there. When you drink the contents of the cup into your body, then it assimilates into your body, right? You take on the properties of the cup. And, of course, if it's food or something, you break it down and it becomes, sugar content or whatever for the health of the body. But you're identifying yourself with that cup. And that's what cups means. You're identifying with yourself. We also have the word baptism here, baptismo. This is not a wet baptism. This is a dry baptism. And baptism simply means to identify one thing with something else so that you take on a new attribute of some sort. And we've studied many times the doctrine of baptisms. That's in your handout. You can turn and look it up. There's dry baptisms. There are wet baptisms. And the most important baptism in the church age, of course, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which you receive when you believe in Christ. That's a dry baptism. You're identified. You're put into union with Christ. And all those things that occur that we studied before under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates for you a human spirit. He puts you into union with Christ and all those other things. You're baptized into union with Christ. It's dry baptism. You don't feel any water when you're saved. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? What cup is this Christ talking about? Obviously, it's the sins of the world. All the sins of the world, past, present, and future, are going to be put into a cup, as it were, and Christ is going to drink every single drop out of that cup. He's going to identify himself with the sins of the world. He's going to bear the sins of the world in his own body while he hangs on the tree, 1 Peter. That's where the sins were imputed into his humanity. Deity can't die for sins. Deity can only judge sin. So Christ had to become a human. The Son of God had to take on the form of a man so he could take our place. He's the mediator. He's true humanity. He's true deity. But it's humanity that's going to bear the sins of the world. And in his humanity, he's going to drink that cup of every sin. Your sins, my sins, the ones we haven't done yet. And this was 2,000 years ago. This is a historical fact. And he says to these people, can you drink this cup? Or to be baptized with the baptism which I'm going to be baptized. I am baptized. Well, what's that baptism? He's going to be identified with all the sins of the world. So he gives them two different analogies, drinking a cup and being identified with the sins of the world. And of course, if they had any Bible doctrine, they'd say, oh, of course not. But what do they say? 39. They said to him, we are able. I mean, you should be shaking your head along with me. Really? We are able. They had no idea what they're saying. Absolutely no idea at all. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. So, and we saw the amplification of Matthew. He said, you're not drinking the cup that I'm going to drink, but you're going to drink from the cup that I will give you. And that, of course, is for the church age. These people are already saved. And that is salvation. You're going to be identified with Christ in his death. That's what baptism is all about. Water baptism is a ritual, a teaching tool. When you go into the water, and this is real H2 water, this H2O, it's a wet baptism, you're identified with Christ in his death on the cross. When you come up out of the water, you're identified with Christ in his resurrection. That cup you'll drink out of, but you're not drinking out of the cup of the sins of the world. You're going to bear the sins of the world in your humanity. But you'll drink out of the cup that I can give you once I accomplish the mission. As we know, believers in the Old Testament were saved because they looked forward to Christ accomplishing this mission on the cross. And therefore, when you died in the Old Testament, you didn't go to the third heaven. You went to a holding pen. It's a very nice holding pen. It's called paradise. It was in the bowels of the earth, and that's a compartment of hell. And that's where you waited. Genesis 15:6, Abraham was saved the same way you're saved. He believed in the Messiah. He looked forward to it. We look back on it. And so once the mission is accomplished, then, of course, the believers in the in hell, which is called paradise, that's where confessions of faith is that Christ descended and went to hell. And if you didn't have any Bible doctrine, you wonder, why in the hell did he go to hell? He went to hell to get the believers out of that compartment of hell and then to bring those captives, Isaiah 53, up into heaven, which he did. When he ascended in his resurrection body, he took all those people out of hell and took them up into heaven. Now, that's a compartment of hell because there are several compartments of hell. Hell is the English, it's not even a transliteration, it's the English word that we use for Hades. The Hebrew word is called Sheol, and the Greek word is called Hades, and we have a word called hell. And we use the term for hell for different types of things. But therefore, we have to be precise. So Jesus says, yes, you're going to drink of the cup that I will give you. You're not going to get a drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of. But you'll drink of the cup that I will give you. And this applies to all believers. All believers in the church age. And, of course, all believers that are going to be born in the millennium. And all believers that will become believers in the tribulation. They'll drink of the same cup. For 40, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So, to sit on my right and sit on my left, this is, of course, the indication of rewards. And he said, and Jesus said, this is not mine to give. Well, God the Father, of course, is the one that has the right to judge, but he delegates that authority to Jesus Christ. So you'll see passages in the Bible where it talks about God the Father is the judge, which is true. But he delegated that authority. He delegated it to Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ for believers. And he delegates that authority to Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 for the unbelievers. But God the Father is the one that made the plan of salvation. And he delegates that authority to Jesus Christ. And so, remember, God the Father is the one that filled up your escrow account. He's the one that fills it up. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that releases it. But God the Father is the one that put all the blessings in there. God the Father is the one that made the plan. So this leads us to the doctrine of divine decrees. We're not going to take time to do the doctrine of divine decrees, but I'll hit a couple of high points. What is the doctrine of divine decrees? Well, you might call it the eternal life conference. There was a conference that occurred before time. There was a conference that occurred. Colonel Thiem uses the term in eternity past, which is a great term. I like to think of it, before time was created, there was a conference that occurred between the members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in that conference, it was decided that things would come into existence. And when you have creatures that come into existence with free will, both angelic and human, well, obviously some are going to turn against you. Because free will to operate freely is going to indicate that some are going to take it and some are not going to take it. So in the Eternal Life Conference, knowing that creatures with free will would turn against God, their creator, a plan was developed to save these creatures, both angels and humans. And we have a glimpse, and only a glimpse, of what the salvation plan was for angels. We can reconstruct some of it. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a glimpse. But whatever their mechanism for salvation, it was a grace mechanism. But we know fully well what our mechanism is, and that is that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, agreed to fulfill the plan of the Father. I will go to the cross, and I will die for the sins of these humans. And therefore, any human that wants to be saved can be saved. And then God, the Holy Spirit, what's your position on the team? I will make sure that all humans that are positive get the gospel, and I'll make sure that all believers that are positive will get accurate Bible teaching. So this Eternal Life Conference was set up. And in that conference, the divine decrees, God decreed certain things. He decreed that those things that he knew would come into existence, because remember, God knows all the things that would come into existence if he rolled these dice, and he knew all the things that might come into existence if he rolled these dice. For example, if you go to Vegas, you're going to roll the dice. They're in your hands. What's the combinations that can come up? Well, there's several combinations. They could all come up, but only one combination is going to come up. Even if the dice are weighted, only one combination is going to come up. That's it. It's not going to sit there on the edge and, you know, it could be this, could be that. So God the Father knew all the combinations, and there's a lot of combinations. I mean, if you look at the number of combinations of things that can come up with free-willed creatures, oh my golly. But he knew them all. But he only decreed the things that would come up, would come up. And that was the first divine decree. And he made that divine decree. And of course, the other divine decree is a decree to save mankind. And the correct doctrine, of course, is set out in the doctrine of divine decrees. We studied this not too long ago. We'll get to it again, but I want to get through chapter 10. But that, in a nutshell, is it. God made a plan to save mankind. That plan is based on unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ fulfilled the plan. And, of course, in that plan, God knew who would believe. Now, a lot of knuckleheads have a hard time with that. Well, if God knew I would believe, then I'm just a robot. No, you're not a robot. You can choose against Bible doctrine right now, even though you're saved. Because once you're saved, God doesn't reach in with his hand and turn your volition one way or the other. You do it. And God didn't reach in with his hand and turn your volition to make you believe. You made that decision. That's the best decision you ever made. Now, it's true that to be saved is a one-shot decision. 1 second in time. If it takes you 5 seconds, or if you're hungover, it might take you 2 minutes. But you make the decision. Yes, you can be saved hungover. You make the decision, and you're in. And when you're in, you can never get out. That's the top circle. The other decisions, plural, are thousands of them. Because in order to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity in the divine dynasphere, you've got to make a lot of decisions during phase two, which is the time that God gives you to live on this earth. Now, he wants you to make the proper decisions because he set up this escrow account, but he doesn't force you to do it. So in the doctrine of divine decrees, God knew who would respond to the gospel. And therefore, he elected those people and he predestined them. What does that mean? Well, you're chosen. And now there's a false doctrine that's put out there about limited atonement, which is a damn lie straight from the mouth of Satan. That God only predestined certain people. He knew who would be saved, therefore Christ only died for those that would be saved. That's a false doctrine. The doctrine of unlimited atonement is clearly taught in the Scripture. So if you line up with the doctrine of limited atonement, the Lutherans, etc., etc., you're not doing it based on the Bible, because the Bible contradicts you. You're doing it based on your man-made traditions, and people have these church traditions that they develop, and you're wrong. So it's a doctrine of limited atonement. God died, God made a plan for every human to be saved, and therefore Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever. Otherwise, God wouldn't be fair, which is blasphemy. God's perfectly fair. Those that go to hell choose to go to hell. God didn't predestine them to go to hell. Not at all. But knowing who would believe, these are the ones that are elected. And coterminous, that means at the same time, that he elected you, he predestined you. What does that mean? Well, he made provisions for you to get to maturity. Because what God wants, he has to have a plan to make it happen. So God wants all humans to be saved, right? My plan is the cross, unlimited atonement. I provided for all humans to be saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. So here's when they're going to be saved. Here's their life. Point X is when you're saved. Point Y is when you die. He's got it all mapped out on how you will get to maturity. Now his plan calls for a straight line. The only human that ever accomplished the straight line plan of God is Jesus Christ. Because he never deviated from the plan of God for his life. That's the only one. The rest of us, if we could plot out how this thing looked, it would look like a mad bee. Because we start here, we all start here, but then we immediately get off the track. And we're buzzing up here. So God, as we buzz up here, knew you'd buzz up there. So he put a roadblock. He said, okay, I predestined. I've got a way for you to get back to my line, back here. So he has a roadblock. If you use your volition, you zip on back. And then you zip on out again down this way. Well, he's got another roadblock to get you back to the line. So at the end of the day, this pattern would be so complex, I couldn't even attempt to try to draw it. But just imagine a bumblebee with God having roadblocks called divine discipline to orient you back on the track, get you back on the track. And if you're positive, 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 you'll get there. But God has designed a plan to get you there because he knew you'd screw up. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Because those that love God, he causes all things to work together for the good. What's the good? To get you here. Divine good. So Paul, for example, he knew Paul was going to commit this big, big problem when he was supposed to go to Jerusalem, and he didn't go to Jerusalem. Remember, 58 A.D. He's sitting there in the city of Corinth writing the book of Romans, a fantastic book inspired by God the Holy Spirit. He finishes the book. And he's supposed to take the book to the west. He went to the east as fast as he can. And when you're off the plan of God, you go as fast as you can off the plan of God. But God got him back on the track. So God made provisions in the divine decrees. He knew what you were going to do. And he made provisions to get you back on the track. All you got to do is just rebound and keep moving. Rebound and keep moving. Rebound and keep moving. You have to keep your eyes on the Lord, because if you get your eyes on yourself, you'll be like Peter on that water in the Sea of Galilee. Once you put your eyes on the problem and in yourself, you'll start to sink. It should not be a newsflash to you by now that you're a no good SOB. If you don't think you're a no good SOB, I'll be happy to meet with you after Bible class and convince you you're a no good SOB. So just relax. We're not all no good SOBs. Every single one of us. Now, you won't hear that in a church. They'll all say, oh, you're just a wonderful person. Aren't you just marvelous? And let's say 10 nice things about Susie and Johnny today. And let's just praise them and put our hands on them and all this other phony nonsense. And lift them up. That's a favorite thing. We're going to lift you up. Really? What if they weigh about a 400-pounder? How are you going to lift them up? You get two or three members of the brethren to try to lift them up. I'm being facetious. But these are all just phony language. They roll their eye heavenward and lift their hands up and sway back and forth. Even if you've got an ounce of common sense, you've got to look at these people and say, really? And if you don't have an ounce of common sense, then God bless you. You know, put a penny in the thing, and if you don't have a penny, that's the old song from Christmas time, whatever it is. It's all nonsense. Absolute nonsense, and it's a disorientation to reality. Because all of us have the old sin nature in us. And all of us are tempted by the old sin nature all the time. And all of us sin all the time. And relative to God, yes, we're no blanky blank good. But the good news is we have God's righteousness. And you can come boldly to the throne of God. Yes, Father, I screwed up. But guess what? He knew before time that you were going to screw up on that particular day at that particular time. And he knew you'd use your positive volition to rebound. And he got you right back into fellowship and put you right back in. It's just like the parable of the two sons. When the one son realized what he had done and he went back to his dad, the dad didn't make him crawl across glass. He went out there, killed the fatted calf, put the ring on his hand, put the robe on him immediately. God knew you were going to do these things. He's not shocked. He's not disappointed. God's never unhappy. You can't make God unhappy. But God has made a plan for your life. And this plan was developed before eternity passed. He put the lottery ticket of a trillion, beyond comprehension, the amount of wealth you're going to have in eternity. And he put it right in your pocket. All you got to do is pull it out. Oh, I got the numbers. And then start moving. You're going to take your payments in time here. But the lump sum, when they drop that lump sum on you, it's going to be fantastic. It's going to be beyond human comprehension. So when people say, are you going to go buy a lottery ticket? I already got a lottery ticket. I don't need to buy a lottery ticket. Why would I do that? I've got the lottery ticket of all lottery tickets right in my soul. I already got it. Now, if God wants to drop $1.5 billion in your lap, he'll do it. Now, I'm not condemning those people that bought a lottery ticket. Have a nice day. Go buy 10. Go buy 20. Play the odds. You want to go to Vegas? Have a nice day. It's just not my thing. But if you buy the lottery ticket or don't buy the lottery ticket, you still got the lottery ticket that God developed before the foundations of the world. So even if you had $1.5 billion, it's not going to make you happy. The only thing that's going to make you happy is Bible doctrine. I guarantee it. It might make you the most miserable person on the earth to get $1.5 billion. Just kind of imagine, what would happen if you had $1.5 billion dropped in your lap? Most people cannot handle it. It'd make them miserable. Absolutely miserable. You'd have so many problems. If you think it's going to solve your problems, you'd have 1,000 new problems like you can't imagine. So, no thank you. In any event, we go back to our passage here in we'll start at verse 41. We'll go back to verse 40. But to sit on my right hand and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. That's the doctrine of divine decrees. God already knows the first shall be last, the last shall be first. Back in verse 31, he already knows who's going to get it. You don't know. You don't know if you're going to end up a second lieutenant, first lieutenant, whatever it is. But the good news is, and the legalists hate this, even if you get to the level of sergeant, first class, and you fail, and you turn against Bible doctrine, and say, well, you're going to be an E1 in heaven, brother. No, you aren't. You're going to be a sergeant first class. Because that's grace. Every bit of divine good that you do and produce in time will be rewarded. It will not be taken away from you. I wish we had time to go into Matthew, but we don't. It will not be taken away from you at all. And of course, you have a parallel thing here, these knuckleheads. I've heard these people say, at the rapture, brother, if you're out of fellowship, you're not going up. If you're in the house of a place that sells alcohol, you're going to stay right there and go in the tribulation. That's a lie. You could be out of fellowship. You could be in the process of choking somebody to death at the second the rapture occurs. You're going up. And the person you're choking to death, they might not go up, and they might go up if they're a believer. It depends. It's grace. So every bit of divine good you've already done, you've got something. So you don't have to say, oh, shucks, I'm not getting it. I guarantee you, if you've rebounded one time in your life, named a known sin, you've produced divine good, you're getting something. You're beyond a private. You've got something. I don't know where you're going to end up, and I don't know exactly where I'm going to end up. But we're still alive, so we're going to get more. More and more and more, accumulate more and more. We know what God wants us to have. is the highest levels. He doesn't say, well, I only want you to be a 3-star. He wants you to be a 4-star, and he's made provision to make you a 4-star by the predestination concept. But he also knows that most believers are losers, and they will not see a dime of rewards. They never even heard about the doctrine of rebound. Why not? Because they're on negative volition. Even if they heard the doctrine, they wouldn't use it. If you're on negative volition, nothing's going to change your mind. I don't care if it's miracles, whatever it is, it will not switch you from negative to positive. Won't do it. We'll study that very soon in chapter 11 when he gets into a discourse with the Pharisees. We want a sign, we want a sign. He gave them so many signs. They didn't want a sign. They're on negative volition. And they were rude. They interrupted our Lord when he was having a dissertation. They said, we have a question for you. We're in the middle of his Bible class. Very rude people. So we've done verse 40. 41. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Notice one of them is an unbeliever, Judas. They're indignant because this is the running game all along. They're indignant against Peter when Peter was told out, go out and pay our taxes. They're indignant against Peter, James, and John when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They're always indignant. They always think that they're the best, they're the best, they're the best. And so they're very indignant. They're jealous, which is a middle attitude sin. A middle attitude sin of the most horrible category, jealousy. None of your damn business about other believers, but they want to make it their business. They're just jealous. 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. They all saw how the Romans acted, and the rulers, the governors, they have authority, they lord it over people, I'm the boss, I'm the boss. And a good boss, of course, is someone that takes care of his employees better than any union ever could. A good boss sacrifices himself to take care of his people, just like a good husband, just like a good company commander, just like a good anything. You put your students or your charge above yourself. That doesn't mean you let them walk all over you. It just means their interests are paramount in your mind. Verse 33, but it is not this way among you, or it shouldn't be this way among you, but it is this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. You want to be great? Have humility. Because God is the one that hands out the rewards, as Jesus just told these people. God's the one that makes these decisions. The great or the humble. What does that mean? Well, the humble are the teachable. Arrogant people are not teachable. Arrogant people, everything revolves around them. Grace-oriented people is live and let live. Live and let live. If you want to use your volition as a Christian to turn against doctrine, have a nice day. I'm not going to go in and tell you that you're going to lose this and lose that. It's none of my business. Because I can't change your volition. Not at all. Now, we're commanded to be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks us about the hope that's in us. Somebody asks, I'll be happy to tell you whatever you want to know. But I'm not going to get up on an apple cart and stand up in a parking lot of some of these mega churches and tell them you're all idiots and numbskulls. Sometimes I feel like I'd like to do that. But it doesn't do any good. Wouldn't do any good at all. And plus, it violates their volition. So, if you want to be great, become a servant. In other words, be humble. Be grace-oriented. Grace orientation is a wonderful problem-solving device. It washes away arrogance. Because you don't earn or deserve anything. None of us do. None of us earn or deserve any rewards. It's all a grace function. What do you earn or deserve when you rebound and name a known sin? You don't have to do any repentance in terms of crawling across glass. You simply name it. You name the sin. You have to feel sorry for the sin. You have to make restitution for the sin. You just name it. It's grace. Learning Bible doctrine is grace. God gives you the clothes, the food, the alarm clock to get out of bed. He gives you everything to get here. Transportation, whatever it is. So if you want to be first among, you shall be, for 44, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. So he's telling these people, you want to be first? Be slave of all. Be oriented to grace is what he's telling them. Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. When you have a grace orientation to life, it's an indication that you're becoming a mature believer. None of these people have a grace orientation to life. Therefore, none of them are even close to being mature believers. But the good news is they all got there, apparently. And they all had a, they all reached maturity. If they can do it, you can do it. 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man is God. Hey, I could lord it over everybody. I'm God. And the Son of Man, we've seen that term many times from Daniel. He's the Messiah. But he's God and he's man. I didn't come to be served. I came to give you something. I'm not coming to take something from you. And a lot of people say, well, if I respond too much to Bible doctrine, I'll lose my individuality. I'll lose my volition. No, you won't. Not at all. Because you're going to be influenced by one or the other. Either Satan's cosmic system will influence you and your old sin nature, or God's divine dynasphere will influence you. You just make your choice on what you want to do. You don't lose your personality. How do we know that? Well, look at the Scripture. The Scripture is written by men filled with by men that were filled with God, the Holy Spirit, inspired them to write these Scriptures. In the Old Testament, they were endued with God, the Holy Spirit. All New Testament believers are indwelt and filled when they wrote the Scripture. But you can see vast areas of personality coming out of the pages. They didn't all write alike. They all look alike. Some of them use very bad language. Some of them use very eloquent language, like the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who it was. My money's on Barnabas, but we don't know who it was. Very eloquent. Then you see that some of these other letters, they're just very crude stuff. So God doesn't change your personality. You're the same sweet, lovely person you always were. See how I did that? I didn't call you a rotten SOB this morning. I called you a sweet, lovely person, but I did it with sarcasm. And so God doesn't change that personality at all. And you will be transformed by how? By the renewing of your brain. You put in Bible doctrine and it'll transform you. Excuse me. Cedar season in Texas. It will transform you. And your love will be for Bible doctrine. It's like a marriage. Many people get married, you know, they might have an attraction for each other, but it really doesn't mature for several years down the road, or it falls apart. But if it's going to make it, it gets stronger and better as time goes on, because each party realizes what they're supposed to do. So the physical attraction and the other attractions wear off pretty quick. If you don't have Bible doctrine, they wear off pretty quick. If you do, then they don't, and you grow. And then you become that sweet little old couple there that is sitting there on the park bench feeding pigeons together and talking about the good old days. But it's because each person understands and they get that relationship going. And that's just an analogy, because you still have old sin natures, and so they're going to be hitting each other with a newspaper and calling each other an old man or an old woman, and you're grouchy today or whatever it is. That stuff still goes on because they hold the old sin nature. But they have a knowing with each other. And so Christ is saying, I didn't come for you to serve me. I came to serve you in the most fantastic way and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the doctrine of soteriology. So many doctrines are stuck here in Mark. Doctrine of soteriology, a ransom for many. What does that mean? Well, the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of expiation. God cannot let you in unless you're perfect. And so Christ, and this is taught many ways, Christ, you look at it from the God-word perspective or the man-word's perspective. God is propitiated in expiation. God is satisfied. In the Old Testament, they used the doctrine with the mercy seat. The mercy seat sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was covered in gold, which represented the deity of Christ. It was made out of acacia wood, which is very valuable wood, representing his humanity. Inside the Ark were things that represented sin. Two angels sat on top of the ark, on top of the mercy seat. One represented the justice of God. The other represented the righteousness of God. And their gaze was right down in the middle of the mercy seat. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would offer a sacrifice. And he'd put that, sprinkle that blood right on the mercy seat, which covered sin. And then that's a teaching tool that God is satisfied with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ represents his spiritual death on the cross, not actual literal blood. The literal blood in the Old Testament was a representative analogy for the spiritual death of Christ. Christ didn't bleed to death on the cross at all. He died spiritually because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Physical death follows spiritual death, but the penalty of sin is not physical death. Adam and Eve, the day you eat, die, you will die. They didn't drop over dead when they disobeyed God physically. They died physically hundreds of years later, but they dropped over dead spiritually at that second. And therefore, Christ had to be the ransom. Somebody's got to pay the price. A ransom means somebody's paying the price. Christ is a free man, and therefore, he can buy us out of slavery. And he does. He paid the price. And God the Father is satisfied with that ransom. And the price that he paid is beyond our comprehension. Many times in the Bible it talks about the universe as the finger work of Christ. But when it talks about Christ and his work on the cross, he's called the arm of the Lord. Again, this is just an analogy. If you want to have the fingertips cut off, well, you know, it'll hurt, but it won't be too bad. What about having your whole arm cut off? That's how much it cost him. That's why he's called the arm of the Lord. It's been revealed. It was such a horror that the humanity of Christ said, what? I don't want to do it. Don't want to do it. Do not want to do it. It was such a horror of what it meant to die spiritually for the sins of the world. Blood came out of him. That's how much consternation he had in his human soul. Blood came out of his pores, from the eye ducts. And that's a lot of mental consternation. And yet he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. So Christ used his free will in his humanity to stay on the plan of God, even though he didn't want to. So the same with us. You can say to yourself, I don't really want to get out of bed and come to Bible class. Do it anyway. I don't really want to study my notes. Do it anyway. And so Christ said, I've come to die for the sins of the world. Christ didn't come to alleviate human suffering. He didn't heal everybody. He came to die for the sins of the world, which is far more important than having wealth, success, or all those things. Those are just the details of life. That doesn't mean squat. Verse 46. Then they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, in fact, he's covered later on in the other Gospels, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Mercy is grace in action. Mercy is grace in action. And of course, we have the term here, Jesus the Nazarene. He wasn't a Nazarene. Nazarenes were a sect that were recognized in the Old Testament as well. And these people would have certain restrictions that they'd place on themselves. And they would use those things to devote more time to studying the Word of God. He was from the city of Nazareth. But many times, the Bible is very accurate. This is what the guy said. I mean, this is what he thought. He's not 100% squared away with Bible doctrine. Jesus was not from Nazareth. He was from Bethlehem. But many people said he's from Nazareth, or Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he grew up. He also came out of Egypt, as was predicted in the Old Testament. He came out of Egypt. And that's true as well. So he began to cry out, and of course this individual is blind and he's a beggar. You can't really, when big crowds are coming around, blind people develop other sensitivities, and they can hear things and sense things that people with sight cannot. But when you have huge crowds stampeding around, there's not much you can do. He just hears the fact that Jesus is here. And he, of course, blind people are very aware of things. And so he knew all about Jesus and what the claims were. And he's crying out, Jesus, son of David. He realizes that this person is the Messiah. He's calling him by the title Son of David, because David was promised a son that will live forever and rule forever. Well, that's a title for his messiahship, the Son of David. And of course, he's saying, have mercy on me. Mercy simply means grace in action. Give me some grace. Give me some grace. 48. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the same. This guy's screaming at the top of his lung. Apparently he had a lot of screaming power, and he's close by to where Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped close by next to this guy for a real reason, because before the foundations of the world, Jesus knew, God knew, that this person would be born with a genetic combination where he was born blind. He's blind. If he's born blind or became blind, God knew it would happen. But God has a purpose for this person's life. All of us have handicaps. Some are more extreme than others. And that's a function of the mixture of genetic materials that come forward, because when God rolled the dice, he said, I know the genetic combinations are going to come forward. And you're going to have mutations along the DNA over time. Microevolution is a fact of life. Therefore, some people are going to be born with the need for this, the need for that, need for other things. Now, God created everything perfect, folks. He didn't create anything that was imperfect. Imperfection came into the world with these genetic mutations. Why? Because angels fell, and there was an impact on nature. Man fell, there's an impact on nature. So the fact that this organ is failing, or that's going here and that's going there, well, it's a consequence of the natural consequence of biological life moving forward with old sin natures infecting the whole daggone thing. So yes, you can have something in the DNA that will pop up on your great-grandkids and strike them down with some type of horrible disease or blindness, but the good news is that they can reach four-star generalship. There is no physical handicap that can keep you from reaching the rank of four-star general. I don't care what the handicap is, because God knew in eternity past what that handicap would be. And if you're on positive volition, you can make it. Otherwise, God's a liar, and that's blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. I would rather be a blind beggar for 50 years and a four-star general for all eternity than to have perfect sight 2015, which would make Edward very happy, and have $1 billion in my bank account, do all these wonderful things, and go to hell. Or be a loser believer for all eternity. No thank you. I'll pick door number two, being blind and despised by society and a beggar. Much better to pick door number two. But see, that's human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint, they want a crusade for, let's right the world, folks. And I understand ML King Day is coming up. And, of course, Robert E. Lee's birthday is the 19th of January, which is what I celebrate on that Yankee holiday. But that's all crusaderism. So all these people get excited, and we're going to crusade for this, and we're going to right the wrongs. You're spinning your wheels. Even if you could right all the wrongs, and I think that stands for let's not be racist, let's say we had no racism at all, either black or white, because black people can be racist as well, folks. So let's say we had no racism between blacks, whites, or whatever the races are. So what? Whoop-de-doo. You're all going to hell. Have a nice day. I'm not interested in whitewashing the devil's world at all. In any event, we have this blind person. He's screaming out, and Jesus is there. There's no mistake that Jesus is there, verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And, of course, we have the ellipsis here. Call him. It's a command. So they call the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He is calling for you. So some of the disciples that have some Bible doctrine, they automatically do what the Lord tells them to do, and they say, ooh, we're going to see a miracle here. Because they've seen lots of miracles. And they know that Jesus is calling him. There's got to be something going on here. And so they said, take courage. This individual is a believer. Take courage. Stand up. He is calling you. The Master is calling you. The Master is calling us every day. You could make a whole sermon on this, couldn't you? He's calling us every day to do what? Learn Bible doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine. Jesus said in Matthew, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And what does he command you to do? Learn Bible doctrine, learn Bible doctrine, learn Bible doctrine. And apply, apply, apply. Divine good, divine good, divine good. So if you say you love Jesus, then you keep his commandments. So, verse 31. Verse 50, rather. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Now, he's jumping up out of that cloak, throwing aside the cloak. He's just jumping straight up. He responds immediately. And they just kind of point him in the right direction, I suppose. And he just started running straight there. 51, and answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni. And that, of course, is the word teacher. I want to regain my sight. Now, not every case where you see teacher or rabboni indicates the person is an unbeliever, because we just saw that James and John referred to Jesus as teacher when they asked him, can we sit on the right and the left? But from the context here, this is a believer. I want to regain my sight. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Now, we know that the requirement for a miracle from God doesn't require that you're a believer. Because Jesus healed lots of unbelievers that had no faith at all. They weren't even saved. But what is Jesus doing here? Again, we've seen this many times. He's standing at attention. He's saluting the faith rest technique that this believer has. He's recognizing that this person is believing and he has faith. And that's why he screamed out, I want to see. And you will make me see. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately. This isn't one of these. And some of the times we saw healings that took a couple of seconds or took a little while. The vast majority were instantaneous. Immediately, he regained his sight. So it says regain. Apparently, this person wasn't born blind, but he lost his sight somewhere along the way. So he's regained his sight and began following him on the road. So I'm not an eye doctor. I did stay at the Holiday Express Inn a while back. And I'm told that this requires, for you to regain sight when you haven't had sight, requires a lot of phenomenal activities to occur between the connections, between the brain, and all the functions that the eye has. Those things were all instantaneously put into play, and it's as if you'd been seeing for 100 years. It wasn't like, slowly it's going to come back and the nerves have to exercise and the other thing and the lens has to focus and the muscles have to be regenerated so they can hold the thing in place. It all happened at once because the eye to operate, there's lots of things that have to operate exactly together or it doesn't work at all. It's a very complex device, very complex. And these things have to operate together exactly right. Or exactly it doesn't happen. So this guy immediately, 20/15, and he had 20/15 to the day he died. He didn't need reading glasses when he got old. That's it. Everybody that Jesus healed, whatever part of their body that was healed, when they died, they had perfect health in that part of the body. If it was arthritis, they never suffered arthritis again. They died of a heart attack. If they had heart problem, they didn't die of heart attack. They died of cancer. If they had cancer, they didn't die of cancer. They died of something else. Because whatever part he healed, that part's in there for like 1,000 years warranty on the thing. It ain't going to wear out. So this guy had perfect eyesight. And he began following him on the road. Following him on the road, of course, we could do another nice sermon on that. We know what that means. Basically, the analogy here is that follow me. Follow me in regeneration, he said to the rich young ruler, which he wouldn't do that. So you follow Christ when you're saved. And then you follow Christ when you take in Bible doctrine. That's it. Over and out. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding your word. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown on us, which is your grace in action. We're living proof of your grace. We pray that you will challenge us to continue on the road that you have prepared for us in eternity past, so that we may sanctify your word in our lives and reach that high ground of spiritual maturity, and glorify you in time in this angelic conflict, and glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.